Thank you, April. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, you guys enjoying this heat?
Yes.
Lots of smiles there. You guys are like, isn't the weather wacky? I walked out of the house the other morning and I thought, man, this is like I'm still in Mexico or Peru or someplace. Gee, I mean, I know it gets hot here, but there's this heat wave that is complete, like half the country is experiencing this heat. I mean, that's incredible. Are there places you can fry an egg on the sidewalk? Not as hot as it is in Washington, D.C. this morning, though, huh? Yeah, I can't imagine being a fly on the wall in that conversation. You know, it's a real possibility they might have to shut down the government. Is that I don't know who said that, but that was funny. Because they might as well. They can't get together over this budget, but you know they might as well because the government is bankrupt. I mean, the nation is bankrupt. Does anyone know what the national debt is now? It's like $14 trillion. Can you get your minds wrapped around that? I can't get my mind wrapped around a trillion. You know, what does a trillion look like? It's just like a lot of zeros. It's one of those Einsteinian theory of relativity numbers, and this is what we owe. You know, this is why I didn't go into politics. I thought this week, you know what, why if we just, instead of raising taxes, just like a flat fee, pay off the debt fee, we'll make everyone who lives in the nation pay one extra dollar per year, and how long would that take us to pay off the debt? Well, I did the little calculation on my Excel spreadsheet that I worked up and figured out that that was way too long because the number of years there was still one of those huge figures that just boggles me. So I thought, okay, well, how about if it was an extra dollar a month? And I worked that out, and then I thought, well, that doesn't quite do it either. How about everybody in the United States, and we have a population of about 300 million people, if everyone in the United States paid an extra $2 per month, $24 a year, how long would it take us to pay off the national debt? 2,004 years. This number boggles my mind. Does that give you, and that we might default on this loan, which, you know, I can't imagine how we're ever going to pay it off, but does that give you a sense of security? And they're wrangling in Washington over, you know, whether or not, or how much we're going to increase the debt by, you know, okay, well, whatever. It's still beyond grasp. And did you read the news this week about the tragedy that happened in Norway? Now, this put it into perspective for me. They haven't had that kind of violence in Norway since World War II. Norway. There's no place safe anymore, is there? There is no place that's safe. It occurred to me that there is maybe no time where it is more important than now, than it is more important that we know exactly who our Savior is. That we know Jesus Christ and that we interpret him correctly. And we have that security because we know that Jesus is the cure to all of those things, right? Everything that ails the world, Jesus is the answer. We talked last week about some of the common misunderstandings or misinterpretations people have of Jesus. We talked about how the crowd was following him in Mark chapter 3, and they weren't quite getting the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. They weren't getting that. What they were getting was the miracles, and Jesus makes my life better, and it's about my personal peace and affluence. You know, as long as Jesus is healing me and making things better, then I'll follow him. We know from reading later that when Jesus would give a hard saying to the crowds, they stopped following him. They're only as good as the next miracle. Their faith was only as strong as the next miracle. And Jesus responded to this by building into his disciples, starting maybe a new program. And pardon me while I walk off the stage and get my clicker that I forgot. He brought the 12 disciples to himself, the 12 apostles anyway, and he started building into them more because, you know, he knew he wasn't going to be around forever, only a couple more years, and someone needed to carry on the work because there's a message to be preached. More than just healing people, but the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're in the second part of that series, the big idea, or that sermon. The big idea here is the people's failure to understand Jesus causes him to clarify some things, in some cases in some very strong ways, and to change his approach a little bit. Where he was doing all the preaching, all the teaching before, now he's building into the disciples more, into the apostles more, and they're going to be sent out to do some of the teaching and the preaching. He has modified his approach a little bit. Not that that surprised him at all, but he changed the way things were going. We're going to see two more misinterpretations of Jesus today from two other groups that might surprise us a little bit. So if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 20. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we open your word, Lord Father, we pray for the power of your Spirit to be evident here. Lord, that he would be working through us, opening up our hearts and our minds to receive truth. Lord, may we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet that are quick to put into action, Lord, the principles found in your word. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit prompt us to do so. Lord God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. You'd be with me as I speak, and the words wouldn't be my own, but they would be yours, and they would be falling upon your people. Lord, Father, if I say something in error, Lord, stop up their ears, I pray. Father, and I pray that their Bibles would be opened as they will receive so much more from the reading and study of your word than they ever will from listening to me preach and pontificate. But Father, we know that you're in the preaching too, so we do it, and we give you glory for it. Father, we just ask your hand upon us today. And Lord, I think also of my brothers who are preaching in various churches around the county this morning, and I want to pray for Pastor Gary Bookman, who is planning a new church in Emmitsburg, and this is their second Sunday, and I pray for your presence among them. And Lord, may the word go forth clearly and boldly. Father, I pray for my brother Tim Webster at Uniontown Bible, and pray the same for him, Lord, that he is preaching your word with clarity and conviction, and that his people are responding. And Lord, Father, may you use the preaching of your word to grow your church. May you use the preaching of your word to advance your kingdom here at Westminster, around Carroll County, in the state of Maryland, in our nation, and around the world. We pray this in your son's holy and matchless name. Amen. We'll be beginning in verse 20 today. We ended off last week. Mark was giving us somewhat of a description of the apostles, at least the 12 that were called. The last one we saw was Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him. So Jesus now comes down from the mountain, and it says here in verse 20 that he came home. Where he probably went was Peter's home, which is where he left from. That was sort of his home base here. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And can you imagine this? There are so many people thronging around Jesus that he can't sit down and eat. And he is healing, and he is casting out demons. He's doing ministry, but he can't even sit down and eat. There are so many. And when his own people heard of this, now his own people, that would be his family, both his close relatives and his not-so-close relatives. When his family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. Now, take custody sounds sort of innocuous, but what this word really means is to arrest him. You know, when the Bible says to arrest, it's using the same word. They went out to get him because, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's out of his mind, which is the right thing to do if you are a family member of a crazy person. That's what families did in this culture, in this day and age. When someone went nuts, the family went out and got them and brought them home and took care of them. That's what his family is getting ready to do here. Now, we're not going to see the end of this, because what we're seeing here is that they went out to take custody. Now, Mark is going to break this. They're on their way to get him. And Mark is going to break here and give us another group of people and their reaction to Jesus. But why would Jesus' family, before we move into the scribes, why would Jesus' family think that he was crazy? Why would they think that he was nuts? Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically. I think it might infer a few things, but there are a couple of different options. Number one, he wasn't taking care of himself. He could hardly eat. The crowds were pressing around. There may have been a legitimate concern. Jesus is not eating. He's not taking care of himself. There's people around him all the time. He's not sleeping. He's up all night praying. We got to go get him. Another possible reason is that large crowds and a large following would have brought Jesus to the attention of the powers that be in Palestine that day. So the Herodians would have been aware of him. Certainly, we know the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was aware of him. Rome would have been aware of him. Someone who had this kind of a power, this kind of a following, would have been seen as a threat to the powers that be. So the family may have thought, hey, we're going to save him from this. One other option to keep in mind is that Jesus' family, at least his close family, were from where? Where were they?
Nazareth.
They lived in Nazareth, which really isn't that far away from where Jesus is ministering right now. Now, how many miracles did Jesus do in Nazareth? Not that many, for the lack of faith. For a prophet has no honor, or a prophet has honor except in his own town, his hometown. So they hadn't seen the miracles. What they were hearing were the stories and the crowds. And so they may be thinking, what is he doing? And how is he getting all these people to follow him? And he's claiming to have done all these miracles, and he's standing up to the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to go save this guy before he gets into serious trouble. He must really be nuts. So they set on their way, and while they're coming, Mark's going to tell us another story. He's got another group of people that he wants us to talk about. Now hold on to the fact that Jesus' family is coming. They're coming back at the end of the sermon, and we'll talk about them more. But the next verse, not only does his family come, but verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I was real tempted, because this passage, you guys are familiar with C.S. Lewis and his proposition about God, about Jesus, that he only gives you three alternatives regarding who he is. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's exactly who he says he is. And this passage preaches that really, really well. I mean, it lends itself. You see the liar part, you see the lunatic part. I was really tempted to preach it along those lines and to outline it along those lines, but I didn't, because watch how Jesus responds. He isn't defending his sanity. And he's not. Nor is he defending his honesty in his responses to these two groups. That's not where he's going. That's not what he sees as the major problems. So let's take a look at how Jesus is going to respond. But the first thing we need to see is that the scribes misassign his power. And I say misassign rather than misunderstand, because I think there's some fairly strong evidence to indicate that they knew better. That it wasn't that they, you know, thought Jesus was really casting out demons by Satan. They knew something more and chose not to listen to their greater knowledge. They chose another path, if you will. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. They came down from Jerusalem. Here's a map And you can see Jerusalem is way down. It's right here about the middle of the yellow. And Jesus is up around the tip of the Sea of Galilee. They traveled quite a distance to see him, didn't they? Do you get the impression that Jesus was the subject of a board meeting in Jerusalem? That like the Sanhedrin got together, the high priests and the Pharisees and maybe even the Sadducees, the scribes, they got together to talk about Jesus' ministry? Because, I mean, here, you could have seen some of them came back. Some of them saw him healing, especially on the Sabbath. Remember earlier in chapter 3, Jesus made a point of healing the guy on the Sabbath, and then he had a discussion with the scribes. You think those guys didn't take that back to the high priest? I'm thinking they did. I'm thinking it was a subject of a discussion, and they're kind of like, what are we going to do with this guy? Because he's got this huge following. The people love him. They are following him everywhere. We can't even get a word in edgewise. The people are following this guy. And he's healing, and he's casting out demons. And I've seen it. I mean, we can't say that he's crazy, because we've seen what he's doing. We've seen the miracles, so crazy is not an option for us. But on the other hand, he's doing some of these things on the Sabbath. He is violating the law. And when we call him on it, he's not repenting. He's standing up to us and saying that it's fine and that we're wrong. And we can't have this, can we? So they have this discussion. And somebody, maybe the high priest, maybe somebody else comes up with, okay, this is the line, guys. We can't say that he's crazy because you guys have witnessed the miracles. We're going to say, this is the line. When someone asks you about Jesus, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. Oh, that works. So whenever he does one of these miracles, you guys are going to discredit him now by saying this. And if you think that's far-fetched, understand that they had already decided in their hearts that they needed to destroy him and they needed to kill him. Just look up earlier in chapter 3. In verse, I believe it's 7. Okay, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The point was, they wanted to discredit Jesus. They wanted the people to believe that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's a little bit of a problem. Actually, that's a pretty big problem. So verse 23. He called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. He's about to give them a warning. He's about to warn them about their deliberate unbelief. And watch the parables. I mean, first of all, he called them to himself. This isn't necessarily a public conversation. This isn't a preaching thing. The crowds aren't hearing this. It's like Jesus hears what these guys are saying. It's like, hey, you, come here. I need to talk to you. Yeah, you, with the robes and the phylacteries, come here. We need to have a conversation. So they're having this conversation, which is somewhat private. And Jesus, as being a good teacher, is going to ask them some thought-provoking questions. The first thing he asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? Think about this, guys. How can Satan cast himself out? Is that a good strategy? How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And that is basic warfare strategy, guys. And you know that, right? Because we're in a spiritual war. We are today, and they were then, and they knew that. It was God against Satan. So what you're saying, Jesus is saying to them, what you're saying to me then is this, that Satan is I'm casting out demons by Satan. So Satan is casting out Satan. So it's like a commander in an army saying, okay, we're going to battle, and just before we get there, I want the right flank to drop out behind and attack the left flank from the rear, and that's how we're going to win the day? Or this is how it's happening. Whenever I walk into a synagogue, these people who are demon-possessed, the demon cries out. So what Satan's doing here is he's rooting out his own spies and casting them out. That's not good strategy. You guys don't even believe that. Do you? Really? That's not a good plan. That doesn't happen. It's literally ridiculous. And then he gives another parable in verse 27 to kind of elucidate a little more. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. That's kind of easy to understand, isn't it? If you got this big, hulking, powerful dude, and you want to rob him while he's in the house, then you need somebody who's stronger than he is to go in and bind him up so that you can come in and then rob him, right? So what's Jesus saying there? Well, let me ask you these questions. Who's the strong man in this parable? Satan is the strong man. What is his property in this parable? The demon-possessed people. Who binds him? Who is stronger than him? That would be Jesus. So if you're a scribe and you understand, okay, power, stronger than Satan, that would be who? Jesus is telling them, in case they didn't already know, which I think they did, you know that no one is binding Satan outside of God. So why are you saying these things? They should get it. If Satan's bound, it's God who's doing it. He gave them a clue just in case they didn't know. And then he says something really interesting. Verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sins of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now this verse gives us trouble, doesn't it? This is a difficult, difficult verse. This is a difficult concept, and it shows up in all three Gospels. And I think this concept shows up in some other places in the New Testament too. And a lot of folks get really concerned about, and I've had them talk to me, you know, they're afraid, hey, there's this unforgivable sin, and maybe I've committed it. Maybe I didn't know it. Or maybe I said something one day in anger. Or maybe it was in ignorance. And now I've lost my salvation, and forever, I can't get it back. First of all, let me ask you this. Can you lose your salvation once you're saved? No. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you sounds a lot like never leave you nor forsake you. In Romans, it says, who can separate us from the love of God? Who can? Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hands. And that would include them. So losing your salvation isn't an option here. So what are we talking about? What kind of a sin cannot be forgiven? Well, there are a couple things I think we need to notice about this passage. First of all, I pointed it out already. This was a conversation between Jesus and the scribes. This wasn't something that he was preaching. Had it been the type of sin that we could accidentally blunder ourselves into, or maybe commit in one moment of heat, I'm pretty sure Jesus would have warned everybody, hey, watch out for this particular thing. Don't do it. But he doesn't. He's having a conversation with the scribes because they know better. They've seen the miracles. They've watched. They've had a certain revelation given to them. This is a hard to understand passage. And I wanted to preface this with saying that some of you are probably going to interpret this differently than I am, but I'm going to give you my best understanding today and trust that the Lord does with it as he will. But their specific sin was assigning the power of the Spirit to Satan. That's a problem. So he's talking to the scribes. They came down from Jerusalem. They had experienced the power of God. Let's talk about the word blaspheme. The word blaspheme, at its core, at its root, means to slander. Now, when you slander someone, what are you doing? It's a false claim. Typically, with slander, it's a false claim, but you have to know the truth before you make that false claim. It's a knowing false claim. So what Jesus is saying here is, be careful, guys. You know better. And something else that I think we need to pick up on, Jesus isn't judging them right here. He hasn't said, you have committed it. He said, be careful. You're getting close to something that you don't want anything to do with. You're getting close to a point where you don't want to be. He hasn't condemned them. He hasn't said they've done it yet. But he's saying, I don't think you guys are believing the story you're saying. And you need to be careful about that. There's also, see, there's a continuing action involved with this. He was saying this because, verse 30, they were saying he had an unclean spirit. That verb is in the Greek imperfect tense, which you could care less about, but I can tell you that it means a continued action in the past. So this just wasn't the first time they said it. It wasn't a one-time thing. They were doing this over and over and over and over and over again. So there's a continuing aspect. There's a continuing, an ongoing aspect to this unpardonable or unforgivable sin. What it means is, what I believe it means is, I don't think it's something that a true Christian can actually commit. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You're sealed by the Spirit. But someone who may even be sitting in a church, who has heard the truth, who has even seen the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has given them a witness, and they recognize it and says, no, I don't think so. There is the unforgivable sin. I think it's akin to another really difficult passage in Scripture, and I almost didn't do this, but I'm going to anyway, and you know, I'll take the heat for it later. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. I think both the unforgivable sin in the gospel and the sin that we're going to talk about in Hebrews chapter 6 are the same sin. It's the same thing. And I think if you go in with this mindset, it makes a whole lot more sense. If you go in with the mindset that you can have a mental assent, a mental belief, a mental understanding of Jesus and not yet be saved, because it hasn't moved to your heart level and you haven't actually trusted, I think all of those passages will then make some sense. And I think that's what he's saying to the scribes in Mark chapter 3. I think he's saying, you guys got all the information up here. And the Holy Spirit has given you a witness. He's given you a revelation. And you are denying it. You're in trouble. Be careful. You keep going down that path. And there comes a point. And I don't know where that point is. But there comes a point. But look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And I don't have time to exposit the whole passage. Someday we'll get into that fun. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. On first reading, that sounds an awful lot like a Christian that's falling on first reading. But I want to point out some of the words and the terms being used here. Listen to these words. Enlightened, tasted, made partaker. Okay? Are those words of permanence? Are those words of commitment? Are those words of followership? Or are those terms more of a, hey, we're this close. We're like maybe this close. Right there. but not quite over the line. Someone who comes right to the edge, recognizes the truth, and then backs away and says, no, I don't think so. I mean, and really, and some of these words can go either way. Enlightened, that speaks of a mental state of being, doesn't it? That's not necessarily a heartfelt trust. That word is way, way short of faith. Way, well short of that. It does not say someone who comes to faith and then falls back. It says comes someone who's been enlightened. And tasted. That's one of those that can go either way, can it? Tasted. That kind of brings to mind, in my mind anyway, like a wine taster, right? A wine taster who takes the wine and he's like, sniffs it, get the bouquet, and then he takes a swig and swishes it around in his mouth, forth to learn the flavor of it. And then what does a typical wine taster do? Spits it out. Jesus tasted the sour wine on the cross, and then he rejected it. Partaking is a little bit stronger, but I'll take you back to the usage of this word in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told not to partake in the sins and the acts of the sons of disobedience. What that passage does not say is that by doing so, you become a son of disobedience. You're not being transformed back into the unsaved. You are being credited with their acts. And I'm telling you, our churches are full of people who have not yet made that step of trust, have not yet exhibited faith in Christ, but they are participating and partaking in the benefits of being in and around the people of God. They frequently will take a step back. And maybe that's you today. I mean, I strongly would urge everyone to do a moral inventory. Have you trusted Christ? Do you believe? Have you trusted him with your future? Have you put yourself in his care? Do you know here that you are a sinner and that he died for your sins? Do you know, have you trusted him with the fact that you're going to die someday and, gosh, I really hope I can make it to heaven? Or do you know that you know that you know because I've trusted that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient and there's nothing that I can do to earn that salvation? There are a lot of people in churches like that. And these scribes, you can turn back to Mark chapter 3. These scribes, number one, they were the religious leaders of the day. They had been trained in God's word. They knew it inside and out. They knew what to look for in the Messiah. And beyond that, they had the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had witnessed to everyone who saw those miracles. And with that full revelation of the Word and the Spirit, they said no by the power of Satan. There you're approaching the unforgivable sin. You keep going there, and it's evidence of a heart that is so hard, a heart that is so hardened, that there is literally no hope for that heart. That's what I believe the unforgivable sin is. That's what I think Jesus is talking about here. And he gives them this warning. Guys, you don't want to keep going there. A, you know better. B, you're in some serious stuff if you keep this line of thought going. That's his warning. Later on, he's going to warn his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And I believe this is part of what he's talking about. Beware of deliberate unbelief, intentional unbelief. That's where these guys were. It was deliberate, intentional unbelief, having full knowledge of the truth. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not a partial knowledge. It's having full knowledge and rejecting it. And once you're saved, you can, you know, backslide a little bit. But once you're saved, you can't commit that because we're sealed with the Spirit. Although it is worth pointing out that this Holy Spirit was not indwelling men permanently at this point in time, where we are in Mark's Gospel. So he gives a warning to the scribes. And then in verse 31, his mother and his brothers show up. His family comes back. At the beginning of the sermon, the family comes back. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. Now, if you can get this picture, you know, he's in the house, and the crowds are pressing in among around him, and there's all these people around. So Mary and the brothers can't just, like, divide the sea of people, you know, so they're sending a message, and it's probably word of mouth. Hey, can you tell him to come out? His mother and brothers are here. This gets passed on and on and on, and finally gets to Jesus, who's in the center on the inside. And then he does something interesting again. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, hey, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, which would have been the 12 apostles and those who were following him most closely, looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Does that cause us a little bit of concern? Is Jesus being rude to Mary here? I mean, is he dissing his family? And that begs another question. What is Mary doing? Doesn't she know better? Well, let me preface this by saying this. Jesus' statement was directed at the culture in which he was living. The first century Jewish culture, everything was about the family. Life revolved around the family. Religion revolved around the family. Your work revolved around the family. The eldest male sort of ran the whole show and made decisions. And, of course, the eldest male in every family got the double portion of the inheritance. Everything was about family in this culture. And Joseph's absence tells us that he probably had passed on by now. He wasn't on the scene. The brothers and Mary, now, we get the brothers still don't believe in Jesus. As late as John chapter 7, his brothers are not believing in Jesus. He hasn't done many miracles in front of them, so they don't have a lot of reason to believe, but they're predisposed, because they grew up with the guy, not to believe anyway. They don't come really until after the resurrection. But the brothers aren't believing. The common belief now is that Jesus is crazy, and the family responsibility is to come take care of him. And so that would fall to the oldest male in the household. Well, that would be Jesus, but he's the crazy one. So whoever the next eldest male was, maybe it was James, probably took control and said, okay, we got to go. And Mary would have had to follow. Even if she disagreed in that culture, she would have had to come. So Mary and the brothers are there, and they wanted to come out, and Jesus is saying, hey, who are my mother and my brothers? And this is particularly difficult for us just having come out of studied Ephesians, isn't it? Because doesn't that seem to contradict what it says in Ephesians about our responsibility to our families? Jesus will say in other places, to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother and hate your father. And that's pretty strong too. But Paul says over here, I mean, what's he say? He says, honor your mother and your father. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, wives, you know, you need to submit to your husbands out of deference to Christ. So how do you reconcile those two apparent contradictions? I mean, really, when it's the words of Jesus versus the words of Paul, which ones carry more authority? See, that was a trick question. And I got some of you guys. I got some. The whole Bible is inspired. God wrote it all. It's all the words of Jesus. So it's not a contradiction at all. What Jesus is doing is he's setting a new priority. He's establishing a new relationship. Point two is that his family misinterprets their relationship with him. They think he should come out and be arrested and come home, and they will, I don't know, put him in the first century equivalent of a straitjacket and take him home and feed him. His family misinterprets their relationship with him, but Jesus reveals a priority of relationship, or a higher priority of relationship. You see, Jesus is about the kingdom. And the kingdom isn't about blood relationships. The kingdom is about spiritual relationships. And isn't that what he just said? My mother and my brothers are he who do the will of God. Jesus wasn't dissing his family so much as saying, I have a higher allegiance. It's God first, my family second. God first, my family next. And when they come into conflict, my family and God, what my family wants and what God wants, I'm going to do what God wants. Because I'm about God and I'm about his kingdom. Don't think that Jesus isn't about the family. First of all, he had something to do with Paul's writings. Second of all, he is about, in just a couple chapters, he's going to call the Pharisees to account for neglecting their families to do, quote unquote, the work of the ministry. He's going to have some really strong words to say to them. But what Jesus is saying is God first, and really, if you got this, everything else falls into place, doesn't it? And think about it in terms of Ephesians 5 and 6. As a husband, how can you love your wife as Christ loved the church if Jesus Christ isn't the priority in your life? Can you do it? No. And as a wife, how can you submit to your husband in deference to Christ if you have no deference to Christ? If he has to take a lower totem pole sort of place in your life. And as a parent, how can you bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if your children are more important to you than the Lord is? How does that work? How could you do that? As a child, how can you obey your parents in the Lord if you don't obey the Lord? It ain't going to work out. What we're talking about is, again, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You get this vertical relationship right. You get it prioritized. And then the rest of them fall into place. That is the energy. The vertical is the energy for the horizontal. And Jesus is trying to establish that right now, right here. I mean, we talked about the apostles. At one point, Peter says, we've left everything, homes, jobs, families, to follow you. How many of you really think the apostles left their families forever? How many think they really left their jobs forever? I mean, every time they had a break in ministry, these guys are back fishing, right? How many times are they back fishing? Paul will say later on that, don't I have a right to take along a believing wife like Peter does? Well, wait a minute. Peter took his wife along in his travels? Well, I think that's instructive. Peter took his wife along with him. He followed God's call and brought his wife along. These guys didn't completely abandon their families. That would have been ungodly. Paul would have called them worse than a pagan. They didn't, but the priority was Christ. And for right now, following him was the biggest thing. Learning from him, being at his feet. And then when they went out to do their ministry, they took their families with them, which is a point for us. It's not always mutually exclusive, family and ministry. It doesn't need to be. And family and doing God's will shouldn't be mutually exclusive. The questions we want to ask ourselves is, why are we doing family? Why are we doing family? Because if we're doing family for any other reason than to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. What are we leaving undone? Is my time with my family about Christ? Is it about his work? Is it about the gospel? Am I building the gospel into my kids? Am I showing my parents that I'm following Christ? Is it about that? Or is it about something else? Is it about, well, I need my kids to need me, so we're going to spend family time. Or I really love my dad and mom, so we're going to spend time together. And that's good to love your dad and mom, you should. Please, don't not. But is that the highest goal? Is that the highest priority? Jesus said no. There's a higher relationship that's more important. And it's me. And you can evidence that by doing God's will. And that's a common theme in Scripture, isn't it? Doing His will. Being doers of the word, not merely hearers. Jesus would say, those who love me are those who obey my commands. We do the will of God. It's not just about Bible study and knowledge, but it's about putting that into action. And every one of the apostles will put their faith into action. And Jesus put his faith into action. And after their salvation, his brothers put their faith into action. So we need to be doers of the word. And there's one more thing that he says here. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Do we look at each other, the body of Christ, in a sense of family? Or are we just somebody else we come to church with? Are we just other people? And, you know, we need to be with the unsaved. We need to witness to them. We need to show the love of Christ to them. But shouldn't there be a brotherly, sisterly, motherly, fatherly bond between Christians? I mean, if blood is thicker than water, certainly the Spirit has to be thicker than blood. Yes? You know, and that's why here at Westminster Bible Church, that's why we focus on small groups. And I know, you know, people tell me, I get these rumors that come to my ears, you know, that some of you aren't involved in small groups. And, you know, I got to say, where's your priority? Who's first in your life? Is it coming here and going there? And is it evidenced in the church? Is it evidenced in the way that you live? Because let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's time to focus on this. It's time. The church in America has been asleep too long. I don't know when the end is coming. I wouldn't even prognosticate it. It could be next year, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now. But I will say this. All the indicators are trouble is coming. The kind of trouble that they're having in D.C. right now can impact us in a huge way. The kind of trouble that they had in Norway has been here and will be again. From Scripture, I can guarantee you trouble is coming. Do you have your relational priority right? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you interpreted him correctly? Because it's only through that relationship with Jesus Christ that we're going to withstand what the Lord is bringing in our world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us and these moments in your word. And we just ask that you, our Lord, would have been glorified and honored. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would work in each one of us, Lord. Father, that we would prioritize you first. I cannot know the hearts of every individual in this building. Actually, it's difficult enough for me to know my own heart, Father, but you do. And Lord, Father, I pray that you would help us to be self-aware enough to ask the difficult questions of ourselves, Lord, so that we can be, Lord, in relationships with each other, in small groups, in places where we can receive care and accountability, where we can grow in Christ, Lord, Father, because we know that, Lord, the first century church went through some difficult things. The second century church went through some difficult things. The third century church went through some difficult things. Lord, every church in every century has had trouble, Father, and we are no different. Lord, we know that the source of our strength, oh Lord God, our reason for being, we are here to represent you, to be ambassadors for Christ, to make disciples, to teach, to preach, to baptize. Oh, Father, Lord, the kingdom of God is near. Maybe nearer than we think. Father, may we not lose sight of the mission. And may we not lose sight of those things that empower us for the mission. And may, first and foremost, may we not lose sight of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so many years ago. Father, we pray this in his holy and matchless name. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, because it really is all about him. Have a great week.